Good morning.
Morning.
It is a pleasure to preach God's word this morning. Yeah. If you are new here this morning, welcome to Round Community Church. Can I just tell you, we are so glad that you are here with us. Like, we are truly thankful that you've chosen to come here this morning. My name is Corey, and I'm one of the pastoral apprentices under Joshua here. So let me go ahead and invite you to turn with me in your Bible to James chapter 1. I have the opportunity and privilege to preach here often, and I'm going to be starting a series this morning through the book of James. So when you see me up here from now on, I will most likely be preaching through the book of James, which means that the second sermon could be a while from now. Could be 4 months, could be 6 months. We don't know. We'll see. But I do want to tell you this. Christian, we have a lot that we can learn from the book of James. I believe that this is one of the most practical books in the New Testament as far as Christian living goes. We see three main themes, such as trials and tribulations, asking God for wisdom, and the reality of the rich and the poor. But what is the main idea of this book? What is the main idea of the book of James? I am convinced it is this, that true saving faith is a faith that works. True saving faith is a faith that works. James is all about Christian living. And sometimes when you read through the book of James, you hear a lot of do's and a lot of don'ts. In this book, James tells us the many ways that our faith is made evident. But it all comes back to this main truth that our faith is made evident in our works. That a Christian will obey God's commands. True saving faith is a faith that works. That is not to say that we work for our salvation. So let me go ahead and clarify. James affirms the truth that we are saved by the work of Christ on the cross and in his resurrection from the grave, and that we can only be forgiven if we turn away from our sins and place our faith in Jesus. Us being saved is not dependent on what we do. As the Apostle Paul writes, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not of your own doing. It is the gift of God and not a result of works, so that no one may boast." James is not contradicting Paul throughout this book. They're on the same page. James is making clear that one who has truly been born again will bear fruit by the power of the Holy Spirit working in their life to conform them more to the image of Jesus Christ. The book of James displays this truth like a big diamond refracting light. So if you were to hold a big diamond, one that is much bigger than I could ever afford in my lifetime, then you would see the various ways that that diamond refracts light. You'd turn it this way and you'd see another way that the light would shine. In the same way, James shows the various ways of faith being made evident in our works. It is made evident in how we respond to trials, the way that we respond to suffering, the way that we conduct ourselves and the way we treat one another, the way we tame our tongues, and so on. This morning, we will be covering the first 11 verses in chapter 1. In our passage this morning, we're going to see how our faith is made evident concerning trials. As we look at these 11 verses, we're going to see a Christian perspective on trials. That's the main idea of the passage this morning, a Christian perspective on trials. And I think that James lays this out in 3 points. First, in verses 2 through 4, joy in trials. Second, in verses 5 through 8, wisdom from God for trials. And third and final, in verses 9 through 11, the trials of the rich and poor. We kind of see the three main themes of the entire book laid out here too. So join me as I read, and then we will pray. Beginning in James chapter 1, verse 1. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes in the dispersion, greetings. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. And if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting. For the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He's a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation, and the rich in his humiliation, because like a flower of the grass, he will pass away. For the sun rises with its scorching heat and withers the grass. Its flower falls and its beauty perishes. So also will the rich man fade away in the midst of pursuits. Let's pray. Lord, this is an amazing time to come together and worship you. God, we thank you that we can worship you. And God, we thank you for your word that and how it instructs us to worship you, God. That you have not left us alone, but you have left us with instruction. And we thank you for that this morning, Lord. And we just pray, God, as we read through James, Lord, and as we read through James, God, and we hear it preached, Lord, that you would help me to proclaim the gospel, that the gospel would be clear. If nothing else is clear, Lord, let the gospel be clear. Lord, I pray, God, that our hearts, our ears, and our eyes would be prepared to receive your word. God, help us this morning to see your word. Help us to be informed on how to obey your commandments this morning, God. I pray that your word would transform the way that we walk, God, that it would provoke us to obedience in Christ. In Jesus' name, amen. Before we get to our first point, I kind of lied. We actually have a prior first point, a first point before the first point, if you will. So let's look at verse 1. Can't skip it. James opens this letter to the universal church, describing himself as a servant of God and of Jesus Christ. Generally, through church history, the letter of James has been attributed to the half-brother of our Lord Jesus Christ. And as we read through the Gospels, James is actually mentioned. We get a sneak peek of him in Mark chapter 6, when Jesus returns to Nazareth, and you get that famous line that a prophet is not without honor, except where? In his hometown. And among those of Jesus' brothers is James. So James seems to be a late bloomer, if you will. We'll call it that. And probably only comes to know Christ after his resurrection. So in verse 1, something that you do not see is James make the connection of being a biological brother of Christ. And that's interesting to me. We also do not see him boast of his leadership status in the church in Jerusalem. Read through Acts. James has a major leadership status in the church. Rather, what does he call himself? How does he refer to himself? Matthew, would you say that a little louder?
A servant,
a slave. He calls himself a slave, putting us all on the same level before Christ. Fellow slaves of Jesus. In the second half of verse 1, we see James address the letter to the 12 tribes in dispersion, indicating that he is writing to a Jewish Christian audience. And if you've read your Old Testament, then that 12 tribes in dispersion sounds a little familiar. I don't want to spend too much time on this, but I do want to point out how James is calling back to the exile of the Jews in Babylon. And now he's saying that they are dispersed around the world, but this time they are dispersed around the world, taking the gospel to the nations. That Jesus commanded them to go and proclaim the gospel to all nations. And one day they will be brought back together at the final day of Christ when he returns. With all this in mind, let's move to our actual first point. Point 1b, verses 2 through 4, joy in trials. Joy in trials. I think verses 2 through 4 are giving us a command and then also answering a question. First, we are told to count it all joy. And then we are told the answer to a question. What is the purpose of trials. In the verses, the command is given first, but I actually want to look at the question that is answered, because I think when we answer this question, it's actually going to be able to help us obey the command more and understand the command better. So James gives the command to count it all joy when you meet trials of various kinds. And in verse 3, he explains why we should count it all joy by explaining the purpose of trials. So what is the purpose of trials? If I'm being honest, I think this is a very, very valid question that Christians were asking then and are asking now. Throughout the entire canon of Scripture, we see God's sovereignty on display. In the Old Testament, we see in the very beginning, in Genesis, He created everything. We see Him flood the entire earth. We see Him send plagues against an empire. And we even see Him make a donkey talk. In the New Testament, countless miracles by Jesus are done, including His greatest miracle of defeating death and sin on the cross, rising victoriously on the third day. So many miracles, yet John even says at the very end of his gospel, "Now there are also many other things that Jesus did. Were every one of them to be written, I suppose that the world itself could not contain the books that would be written." And all these things that God has done, He has done in His sovereign rule as the sovereign creator of all things. Which, at least to me, poses a question. If God is so sovereign, why does He let me suffer? Why does He let me experience trials? Why does He let me experience heartache? He says He loves me, and that nothing is out of His control. And if that's really true, why do I suffer today? In verse 3, we get the answer. Verse 3 begins with the word "for," so we're about to get an explanation of the verse prior. "For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness." We are met with trials because it produces steadfastness. Our faith is tested with various trials to produce a steadfastness. So when we are tested, and these tests come in very, very, very many different forms, that's why he says various ways, they are meant to produce spiritual maturity. Another way that we might think about this word steadfastness is endurance. When I was in high school, I played on the basketball team. And I loved it. I loved it, Sonny. It was great. I loved the games. I loved the competition. I loved the preparation leading up to the games, watching film. I even loved practice. But let me tell you one thing that I did not love. And as I stand here right now, I do not miss in the least. At the beginning of the year, when practice started, that meant we were about to do conditioning. That meant that when we walked in and Coach blew the whistle, we would take the walk of shame over to the line and just wait for him to put time on the clock. And we'd have to run up and down the floor for 45 minutes endlessly. Meant that we had to lift weights. Meant that we had to jump rope. I don't miss it. We often refer to it as Coach's boot camp. And while I did not particularly enjoy running up and down the floor and getting in shape, those things were good for my good as a basketball player. Those things were for the good of the team. Those things that often did not seem fun then helped mature us as a team, helped mature us as players. Those things were necessary for our success. Those things produced endurance. And because they produced endurance, we were joyful. Now, I may not have been joyful running up and down the floor at those moments, but the end goal and what it brought us, we were joyful because it was for our good. Likewise, when we meet trials of various kinds, it produces endurance. It produces steadfastness. It produces spiritual maturity. Because in those trials, we are forced to persevere and endure, but not by our own accord, but enduring, relying on God to help us. What is the effect of steadfastness? I think verse 4 answers that. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. The effect of steadfastness is being made perfect. Another way we may say this is growing in holiness. God gives us trials so that when we endure, we may grow in holiness. The Lord's motive here is to grow in holiness. And as even as I preach this, I'm reminded back to our sermon in 1 Peter. It seems that we do like we do that a lot. But 1 Peter chapter 1, 5 through 16 says that as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, "You shall be holy, for I am holy." God is using trials to produce steadfastness. And this is one of the ways that he is growing us in personal holiness. And I think this is all pointing to that final day when complete perfection will be realized, when Jesus comes back, and there will be no more trials for you, Christian. So the purpose of trials is to make us spiritually mature. Now let us look at the command. We are commanded to count it all joy. Christian, I need to be honest with you for a moment. This is a tough command. This seems like an irrational command when we first look at it. In the midst of a trial, to count it all joy, when I am suffering, to think and count it all joy, this is surely a hard command. But I want to spend time breaking down the command because I think it will make it easier for us to understand why we are commanded to count it all joy. First, it says count. Or another way we may say this is consider. To consider something is an action. It is not a feeling. Second, James says count it all. The word here, all, does not mean everything, but it's more talking about the type of joy, or the joy that we are to have. It's mainly saying like pure or purely. Thirdly, in the command, we were told to count it all joy. Joy is not to be thought of like happiness, momentary pleasure, or a temporary satisfaction. Rather, it is a state of being. It is complete, enduring joy that only comes from the Lord. So putting these three things together, we can understand this command more clearly. Rather than just telling the readers to be happy when you suffer, James is saying much, much, much more. James is telling us that we should consider whatever trial or hardship or heartache that we face as pure joy. This counting it all joy is not an emotional feeling. Rather, it is a settled attitude. James is not telling you to enjoy suffering. He's not telling you to enjoy when you suffer. He's simply, we're not told we actually have to like our circumstances. But we are told to have this settled attitude of joy when we face a trial because we know the purpose of that trial. We can look at our circumstances and know that the Lord is using it to produce steadfastness and make us spiritually mature and grow us in holiness. We know that he has a purpose behind this. This is the Christian perspective on trials, that we count them joy because the Lord is using them to grow us in holiness and to make us more like Christ. And certainly we can count it joy to be made more like Christ. Something that must be pointed out here, though, is that this is not just a life perspective. This is a Christian perspective. Notice back in verse 2, James says, "Count all joy, my brothers." This is a command for believers. And I think one reason that is because it is impossible to experience true joy apart from the Lord Jesus Christ. If you are here this morning and you are not a believer, I do wonder how this verse sounds to you. Crazy, irrational, absurd. But for Christians, let me give you a little insight here. For Christians, we are able to count it joy only because of Jesus. We are able to have pure joy that surpasses all understanding because Jesus has lived in our place, died in our stead, and raised on the third day to conquer death and sin once and for all. That He has saved us that we might be counted righteous before God and not spend eternity in hell. Friend, if you sit here and you do not know Jesus, that you have not embraced Him in faith, let me just implore you, encourage you, turn and trust in Christ to be forgiven of your sin and experience the true joy that comes with knowing Christ. A true joy that is not conditional on your circumstances, but is conditioned upon what Christ has done for you. I look around this room and I know the people in here, and that is a glorious thing. I know you all. And I know that there are trials that are experienced in this room. Maybe you sit here and you're having family trouble, and you do not know what to do. And you're continually wondering, asking, Lord, why is this my case? Lord, why me? Why do I not have the perfect situation? Count it all joy. Or maybe you're struggling at work with your coworkers because you're a Christian. You are being excluded because you refuse to gossip. You refuse to steal time from your employer. You refuse to dishonor your employer. And you are made fun of. You are called a bigot. Count it all joy. Maybe you're experiencing a financial trial and you just don't know what to do. You can't keep the lights on. You can't keep the electricity on. You can't keep the water on. And you're just praying to the Lord. Count it all joy. Count it all joy because whether you completely understand it or not, the Lord is using these things to grow you in holiness. What a gift from the Lord that He would make us more like His Son, Jesus Christ. So if you sit here this morning and you are facing a trial, do you know what the response must be? Obedience to God, regardless. Count it all joy and endure whatever storm you're facing, because the Lord has a purpose in this, and He is using it for your good, whether you know that or not. But what happens when you don't know how to endure? Maybe you're sitting here and you're like, I want to count it all joy, but I just don't know how. I don't know how to count it all joy when I meet a trial. I don't know what my response should be. What do you do then? What are you supposed to do? I think that answer is found in our second point. The second point, verses 5 through 8, wisdom from God for trials. Verses 5 through 8, wisdom from God for trials. Verse 5 begins with, if anyone lacks wisdom, James is about to tell us, if we're having trouble with understanding what to do in this trial, here's what you do. If anyone lacks wisdom, if we're being honest, if anyone lacks wisdom, we'd all raise our hand and say, me, I have no clue what to do. So if you lack wisdom, what should you do? Verse 5 says, let him ask God. When you are met with a trial, when we are met with trials, we should ask the Lord for wisdom. Simple as praying to the Lord for wisdom. Verse 5 continues by saying, who gives generously to all without reproach? Amen. And it will be given him. God is generous in giving wisdom, and He gives without reproach, meaning He doesn't want you to hesitate to come to Him. The Lord delights when you would rely on Him. The Lord delights when you would come to Him and ask Him for good gifts. The Lord is not burdened when you pray to Him and petition Him for things such as wisdom. He delights to answer your prayers, believer, because He receives glory when you depend on Him for all things. The Lord is an abundant bank of wisdom that never runs dry. In fact, He is the source of all wisdom. I love this verse. Proverbs 2:6 says it like this: "For the Lord gives wisdom, from His mouth comes knowledge and understanding." The Lord is the one who gives wisdom. From His mouth comes knowledge and understanding. I think during trials that we have a tendency to bury ourselves in other things. Not necessarily sinful things, but we have a tendency to bury ourselves in things that the Lord has not instructed us to do when met with trials. One piece of worldly advice that is given to the person in a trial is that you must look within, you must look deep down and just find something and just persevere. That's ridiculous. The Bible paints a different picture. Don't look within when you meet a trial. Look to God who graciously gives you wisdom. There are many things that we ask the Lord for. Many things that we are told to ask for. And while we ask for many things, not everything we ask is promised to be given to us. However, the Lord promises to give you wisdom if you ask for it. This is a guarantee. Take it to the bank. Done. If you ask the Lord for wisdom, He is saying He will give it to you. So we should pray for wisdom because the Lord promises to give it to you. He promises to give it to those who ask. Pray to the Lord for wisdom. Verse 6 continues, "But let him ask in faith, with no doubting. For the one who doubts is like a wave that is driven and tossed by the wind." The only qualification that is given is that we ask in faith without doubting, with no doubting. When we ask God for wisdom, we need to truly believe that He is able to actually give us good gifts, that He actually is able to do these things. We get an illustration of a sea and how the wind is blowing and the waves are crashing back and forth. So that's the picture that verse 6 paints. And in that picture, we see how unstable they are. The man who is asking God for wisdom but is doubting God's ability to give wisdom and help, he is unstable. He is like the wind and the waves crashing back and forth. Moving forward to verse 7, it says, "For that person," referring to the man who is unstable, "must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord." The person who doubts is unstable, and they will not receive anything from God, including wisdom for trials. Friends, this is a warning. This is a warning for us. If you ask God for wisdom, but you ask with doubt, not believing that you will receive something, you will receive nothing. Verse 8 goes on to describe the person as a double-minded man. He is double-minded because he does not fully rely on God for wisdom. Rather, he may ask God for wisdom, but he looks to the world seeking wisdom. So he may say things with his mouth, asking God for wisdom, but functionally, he's looking elsewhere. He is torn between the world and God. As Brennan mentioned earlier, the women on Sundays have been going through the Yabad study, and something that I'm also reminded of in 1 John is saying that if you are of the world, you are at war with God, enmity with God. You cannot be of God and the world. He is torn between the world and God. Because of this, he is unstable in all his ways, like the waves of the sea being blown by the wind. Christian, when you struggle with a trial, and you will struggle with a trial, God is inviting you to turn to him for wisdom. Those same trials that were mentioned earlier, that we're supposed to count it all joy, when you are facing family heartache, when you're facing marital problems, when you just are failing to be a parent, a good parent, and all these things, when you don't have money to put food on the table, when you've lost a loved one, the list goes on. We can all think individually right now of trials that we have faced, and I'm sure that we would get about 35 different answers, but the solution is the same to all of them. Would you turn to God and ask for wisdom? God allows you to come to him, the creator of all things and the sustainer of life, to ask for wisdom so that we may be obedient in obeying the command, count it all joy. And when you turn to ask God for wisdom, you must ask in faith. You must ask with confidence that the Lord is able to do these things for you. Christian, there is no other place you can turn. Apart from God and his gracious gift for wisdom, you cannot endure. Let's move on. Our third point, verses 9 through 11. The trials of the rich and poor. It seems that when James pins these next few verses, that he's dropping the theme, moving on to a new section. But I think he's continuing to talk about trials and continuing to write of a Christian perspective on trials. I think what we see here is James is writing about a specific type of trial that would have been very common then, is very common now, and is proven to be common throughout all time. That is, the trial that the rich face and the trial that the poor face. So how does being poor or being rich cause trials? Well, simply, being rich or poor brings enormous pressure to focus your attention on the world. Verse 9 says, let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation. James is telling the lowly brother, or the poor brother, or even some translations might say it like this, the brother in humiliating circumstances. They are to boast because of their status before God. I do not think this is telling all poor people to boast, though, because he refers to them as brothers. So this must be poor Christians. This person can both boast in exaltation because the Christian who is poor, now they might be brought low by financial burdens, but here's the good news. They can look forward to heaven where they can boast in their status before God. Counted righteous before him on their way to heaven because of the work done on the cross by the Lord Jesus Christ. They can boast because Christ identifies with the afflicted and promises vindication to them. They should ask the Lord for wisdom in the midst of their affliction. Church, I look at the area that we live in, and everywhere I look, I see poverty. I see families who have been affected by poverty and have been stricken by the domino effect of poverty, such as drug abuse, incarceration, homelessness, and that families that simply cannot put food on the table. I think the church, there are, of course, many things that we could do, many good civil virtues, if you will. We could take food to the poor. We can offer classes on how to budget. We can offer rehab programs for people who struggle with addiction. And while these things are good, and I am not saying that we should not do these things, these are good things to do. They are good acts of mercy. They will not
affect the status of a person before God. Only the gospel can do that. While food may help the hunger, only the gospel can satisfy the greatest need of those stricken by poverty, their sin. Church, let me encourage you to, or actually before that, Ms. McConnell, in his book, Church in Hard Places, puts it this way. It is primarily through the church that God wants to make himself known. The local church is God's primary evangelism strategy. The church is right at the heart of God's plan for missions. Church, let me encourage you to be part of God's mission strategy to all people, rich or poor. Take this promise of exaltation to the poor and point them to the hope that is found in Christ. If you're gathered here with us this morning, you have not embraced Jesus in faith, and you have found yourself constantly stricken by poverty, can I just tell you, I am so happy to see you today. I am so happy you're here, and I hope you will join us downstairs for lunch, that we can have good conversations with you. But I do want to tell you this. The gospel will not give you monetary wealth. But it does promise something far, 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 infinitely far greater. Eternal life that is found in Jesus Christ. A hope that goes beyond this life. A hope that is worth more than all the riches of this world. A hope that is everlasting. Turn to Christ and embrace Him in faith. And He will give you a hope that goes beyond all understanding, that goes beyond this life, that goes beyond any affliction that you may face. Continue to verses 10 and 11. And the rich in his humiliation, because like a flower of the grass he will pass away. For the sun rises with its scorching heat and withers the grass, its flower falls, and its beauty perishes. So also will the rich man fade away in the midst of his pursuits. The rich will boast in their humiliation. And I think the rich are given a warning here. I do think that once again, James is referring to brothers and sisters in Christ. But he's talking about those who are rich. He is warning them to not let the riches of this world take their gaze off of Christ. This may sound like an odd trial, but this is a very, very, very real trial nonetheless. The rich should ask the Lord for wisdom in how to handle their riches, because once again, there is enormous pressure for the rich to focus on their riches and getting richer. I think James is echoing a quite popular teaching of Christ from the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew 6:24 reminds us of Jesus' warning. You cannot serve God and money. James warns the rich of the dangers of money and reminds them that the riches of this world will pass away as the flowers of the grass in the scorching sun. The rich ought to remember their worldly possessions will not satisfy them, and it most certainly will not alter their status before God. It will not give them extra credit. Only Christ can and will satisfy them and change their status before God. So if the Lord has given you money, that's a good gift for Him. But you should ask for wisdom and how to be a good steward of your money and how to use it for His glory. As we prepare to close, I just want to remind you of the truths that we have heard this morning. James has given us this wonderful Christian perspective on trials. And he has done this by explaining how we can have joy in trials because of their purpose. That we do serve a good gift giver. And that he is using this as a good gift to us for our good. But when we don't understand our trials, what are we called to do? Ask God for wisdom. And finally, we have seen this Christian perspective on trials by looking at a very, very familiar trial of the rich and poor. Christian, I'll leave you with this. A Christian perspective on trials looks like wholehearted dependence, desperate dependence on Christ, and obedience to Him through it all. Let's pray. God, thank you for this word this morning. Thank you for James. Thank you that you saved James, Lord, and that he has penned this great, great word to us, Lord. God, I pray that we would leave here, Lord, understanding that a Christian perspective on trials means that we depend on Christ, that we depend on His Word, God, that we depend on Your help. So I pray, God, that believers would be provoked to obedience, and those who have not embraced their faith in Christ, that they would come to know Jesus as their Lord and Savior. Let us continue to worship You, Lord. Amen.